Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. And as most of you have figured out, I'm wearing my Memorial Day shirt. I figured out that if you wear a shirt like this, people invite you to barbecues. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is precious to us as you are precious to us. Lord, we desire to hear from you this morning. We desire to know you better. We desire to grow closer to you and to one another. And so our prayer is this, that we would see you working in our lives and through our lives, the result of the message today, the result of being in your word, the result of being together in fellowship, of praying and worshiping together, Lord, that we would see more of you and less of us in and through our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're in the book of Philippians in chapter 3. And we've been going through, I should say probably plodding through, but there is so much good stuff. I mean, there's so many good things, so many wonderful lessons that I certainly have learned as I've studied this book and as we've been studying it together. But as we get into chapter 3, we now begin to see that Paul is changing gears. He's shifting a little from the focus that we've been talking about to a new topic. And it's still in the subject of joy. It's still about joy and experiencing joy in Christ. Very much so. But here's the thing. We can find ourselves many times forfeiting the joy of the Holy Spirit, forfeiting our joy in Christ because we put our trust in ourselves. Now, many people will put their trust in themselves for the future, for their plans, and sometimes even for salvation. Sometimes even for the precious gift of God, they'll look at that and they'll say, well, that's okay, but I need to add to that somewhat. I need to do something for God to love me. I need to trust in my own works or my own religious activity. And so in a sense, at that point, you have really become an arrogant or proud person saying God's gift, God's free gift of salvation is not enough. I need to add to it. And what that really is just pride. It's saying, well, you know, I don't want to receive a free gift. I want to go above and beyond that. I want to add to my salvation. Now, the problem in the early church, churches were lacking the joy of Christ because they were actually trying to earn their salvation, as if such a thing could happen. They were beginning to miss out on the glorious truth that God loves us supremely and is loving us because of his love for us, not because of our love for him. It's a good and wonderful thing to love God and to serve God. And all religious activity isn't bad. Much of it is good. But if you're trusting in yourself, then you're going to miss out on the joy of Christ. And so Paul says it this way, finally, my brothers, and I kind of like, he's really your typical preacher. He comes to about four or five conclusions before he gets to the end of his writing here. But at this point, it looks like he's going to end. He's still got another two chapters. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Wait a minute, Paul, you've said that a few times. Matter of fact, in one sentence, he said, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Paul has been talking to us about that theme of joy. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. So Paul's telling us up front, he's going to repeat himself. Now, anyone with young children or spends time with young children knows this. You need to repeat yourself. Amen? They usually don't get it on the first go around. No, 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 no. You know, it sounds something like that most of the time. We understand that, and as young children in Christ, many times we need to hear, no, 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 no. And it really comes down to this. Christ repeats himself so that we will learn. And Paul does the same. He's repeating himself so that we can learn this very important lesson. I'm sure they've been taught this lesson before. I'm sure all of us here have been taught this precious lesson of the truth of God's grace, the free gift of salvation. That we're saved by grace and by grace alone through faith. That it's not something we do, not by works, lest anyone should boast. That's a very familiar sermon. In fact, a few months ago when we were studying Ephesians, we studied this lesson. When we were studying before that in Galatians, we learned this lesson. So you see, this lesson keeps coming up and Paul knows that he's repeating himself. But he wants to protect them from the lies of the enemy and the lies of the world and the lies of our flesh that would tell us that somehow we need to do something. Now, as Christians, we rejoice in Christ. We don't rejoice in ourselves or our own accomplishments, or at least we shouldn't. Sometimes Christians get into that. Oh, I did this wonderful thing for God, and they rejoice in that. Now, be careful here, because sometimes we look for the excitement and the joy of activity and say that those things are God's or Christ's joy in us. For example, you go on a church retreat, and you're so excited, and it's a wonderful experience, and you're just experiencing God, and then you come back, and you're bummed out again. Listen, that couldn't have been the joy of Christ. That must have been just the excitement of the moment. Or you go on a missions trip and, oh man, I have never been filled with so much joy, but then you come home and it all kind of starts to fade. What's that all about? You see, that's why Paul says rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in our experiences, our circumstances. It is so important that we rejoice not in ourselves or our accomplishments, but in Christ. And as I've said, repetition, being that effective teacher, will protect us from ourselves and from others who would twist the truth of Scripture. Now, in verse 2, it says something wonderful. It says, watch out for those dogs. Now, this is not a term that I would have used, but Paul chose this word for a reason. He's referring to the enemies of the cross, and we'll talk a little bit about these legalists. And may I just say this? When someone says, well, he's a legalist, or someone says that person's a legalist and they teach legalistic teaching, what they're basically saying is they're teaching you to trust in yourself. That's what it means to be a legalist. You're trusting in yourself, your actions, and the things that you do or say. It's about religion. I want to talk to you this morning about relationship, which has nothing to do with religion. Nothing at all. Religion is something that happens, the result of relationship, if it should happen at all. And we know that the Bible teaches, James teaches, that religion pure and undefiled is to minister to widows, to fatherless, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So that's the result of a relationship, but we want to talk about the relationship. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now that sounds rather harsh. If you don't understand what Paul is talking about, that can sound a little bizarre even. But these legalists were trying to convince Gentile Christians to become Jews. We spoke about this when we studied Romans, when we studied Galatians, when we studied Ephesians. This is a reoccurring theme in Paul's writing, which is why I believe he said, it's no trouble for me to write the same things. Now, they did not teach, that is, these legalists did not teach a gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Did you hear what I said? A salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That's what we believe here at Calvary Chapel. That's what we believe the Bible teaches, that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, none of your actions really account for anything as it relates to your salvation. That means no matter how wonderful you think you are or people might tell you you are, that has nothing to do with why you're saved. No matter how much you love God, worship God, serve God, praise God, go out on the mission field for God, that has absolutely nothing to do with why you're saved. Pastor Tim, are you saying that it doesn't matter how I act? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that the way you act and the things you say and the way you live will have everything to do with what you believe and who you know. And unfortunately, legalism seeks to turn these things around and say you need to do something yourself in order to have a relationship with God. And Paul would speak out against this in many of his writings. Now, he talks about these individuals, these legalists, sometimes referred to as Judaizers, because they wanted to make Christians Jews through circumcision. And really, they just said, okay, you were a Gentile, but if you want to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew. He likens them to the mean, mangy, flea-infested street dogs of ancient Greece. You see, when we talk about dogs, we probably think about little puppies that are cleaned up and had their, you know, their shots and certainly have little flea collars and they're all nice and clean and they get a bath every once in a while. But if you've ever been to the third world, you know you don't go up and pet those mangy dogs or cats. You stay away from them. At least I do. Because you look at them and you know, ooh, look, man, the people are starving. Imagine the animals. It's sad, But these are the kind of animals that inhabited ancient Greece, and they were these mean, mangy, flea-infested street dogs. They actually spread disease. Now, the reason Paul likens them to these mangy dogs is because they spread their heresy the way that these dogs would spread disease. And he's telling them, stay away from them, the way you stay away from those mangy animals. They actually referred to Gentiles, the Jews, these Judaizers, they actually referred to Gentiles as dogs. It was common to refer to Gentiles as a Jew. You would say, well, they're dogs. And so Paul actually uses that term, turns it around, and says, no, you guys aren't the dogs. They are. They're the ones spreading this heresy, this disease. Because you see, they sought to put those that were set free in Christ into the bondage of sin and the law. These precious people, these Gentiles, had given their lives to Christ and they were serving God. And here they come along and tell them, listen, well, that's all good. That's well, but you know what? You really need to be circumcised. And you need to go through the Jewish rites and rituals. You need to start to eat properly, and you need to start to do certain things a certain way, and you need to wash your hands a certain way, and you need to not do certain things on certain days. And all of a sudden, all of these rules and regulations. Maybe some of you have experienced this as a Christian. Maybe you've had friends that have gotten involved in this. It's the saddest thing in the world. It's like they've caught some kind of disease, and it just ruins their relationship with God. Sadly, I know of a few people in my life, more than a few, unfortunately, that were serving God, that were walking with Christ, that were excited about their freedom in Christ, and they had that joy that Paul is talking about. But something happened. Someone got their ear and started to talk to them about things they needed to do and the way they needed to act and the way they needed to be. And in the end, they had very little joy, very little freedom, and very little of Christ working in and through their lives as they walk with him. Well, they boasted, these individuals, boasted about their legalistic righteousness. That is, they washed their hands properly. They said the right things, did the right things, looked the right way, dressed the right way. But Paul exposes their supposed works as evil. What does he say here? Those men who do evil. Make no mistake about it. It is evil to do such things. And he calls them mutilators of the flesh. Well, it's not hard to imagine why he used that term. After all, they would come into a city of Christian Gentiles and have them all circumcised. That's the reason why he uses this term. These are harsh words, yes, but they were insisting that these men be circumcised. And it's interesting, he actually uses a pun in the Greek. The word for circumcise and the word for mutilate kind of rhyme. They sound very similar. And so he says those words, but he's really kind of sending a veiled message to them, not to bring this heresy into the church, not to allow this heresy to come into the church. Because you see, a fleshly circumcision alone is only physical mutilation. It has nothing to do with our relationship with God. Paul talks so much about this. He reminds these Gentiles that becoming a Jew and being circumcised was completely unnecessary. Now, if that act, that rite, is unnecessary according to the Old Testament law, why are so many other Christians, and I say other because I assume no one here is caught up in legalism, but why are so many Christians today caught up in keeping the law? Why do you think that is? You know, there are some that want to worship on a Saturday. Praise the Lord. Worship on a Saturday. Worship on a Monday. Worship on a Tuesday. Worship every day of the week. It really isn't about that. There are some that won't eat certain things, and they try to live according to the Old Testament law. And if you don't do those things, you can't worship with them. That's where it becomes problematic, brothers and sisters. When people start to live according to these rules and regulations, their joy diminishes, and so will yours. And so Paul, concerned about this, brings up this topic. Understand, in Philippi, there wasn't a strong Jewish influence. This was a Roman colony. So Paul is actually just a little concerned that this teaching would make its way there. Apparently, it hadn't happened yet. But we know that everywhere Paul went, these Judaizers would come in after him, after he left town. And they would start to teach the people these false teachings, these false doctrines. They would make converts of their converts. I've seen this before. It looks something like this. You have an altar call and an outreach, and people come forward, and there's a few people waiting in the back. They're not from the church that's doing the outreach. They're not really interested in what's being taught. What they're interested in is stealing the converts on their way out the back door. Sadly, I've seen it more than a few times. What happens is they sit back there and they wait, and then when some beautiful, precious moment happens in this person's life and they come to Christ and they're excited and they're glowing and they're filled with joy, they come to them and they say, "Hey, listen, let me disciple you." And that discipleship becomes a list of rules and regulations. Well, you have to stop doing that. You can't do it. And you really shouldn't go to this church because they're far too liberal. And before you know it, the Judaizers have stolen one of our own. It's sad. I'm very careful about that. You know, I may look kind of like, you know, I'm just hanging around, but I'm watching. I'm a shepherd. That's what God has called me to do. When I kind of look around, I see people having great fellowship. I have joy in my heart. I look around, I see two people talking over here. I see that they're ministering to one another. We're over in the coffee room after service. There's bagels, there's coffee, we're hanging out. And you know what? It's great. But then I'll look over out of the corner of my eye and I'll see someone maybe I don't know. And I say, "What are they talking about?" So I kind of lean in. If you see me do this, don't be freaked out. And I lean in and I hear Jesus, the cross, isn't God good? And I say, "Okay, that's a good conversation." But if I see something weird happening, if I see someone sort of dragging somebody out of the fellowship, listen, that's what wolves do. Wolves come into the fellowship and they grab a lamb and they drag that lamb out so that they can eat that lamb, feast on that lamb, not serve that lamb. What kind of pastor would I be, or the other pastors or leaders at this church, if we didn't keep our eyes open? We're concerned about this. I'm concerned about this. The grace of God, the grace of God. That's what we preach, and that's what Paul preached. And so, even though at this point there weren't any wolves among them, as far as he could tell, he's all the way in Rome. It had been a couple of years. He's concerned. And so he writes this, and I share this message as the Holy Spirit allows me to this morning. I don't really believe we have this problem in our church. I really don't. But I also know that it can easily creep into our hearts, into our fellowship, if just one person gets hold of the idea that you're saved by what you do. That's never going to change here in this fellowship as long as I'm the pastor. We will never look to our works, our dead works, to save us. Amen. Well, Paul felt the same way. They had been circumcised of heart, as he wrote to the Romans and the Galatians, set free from the law. They were now God's people by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We've studied all these books. They had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Look what it says in verse 3. "For it is we," notice they were saying they are the circumcision. He says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Did you see that? No confidence in the flesh. When someone comes to me and they're very self-confident, I'm concerned. I'm not confident at all in myself. I'm confident in Christ and in the Spirit. I'm confident that God can work through a knucklehead like me. I'm confident that God can do anything, that he can speak through a donkey if he wants to, but I'm not confident in my flesh. I'm never confident in my flesh. In fact, I'm confident of this, that in my flesh dwells no good thing, as Paul would say. I know that. And because I know that, I don't put that trust in what I do, what I say, how I am. And when people come to me and they say, "Man, I can't believe God is using you as a pastor." Someone actually said that to me a few times. And I said, "Neither can I." But isn't it glorious that God can use anyone and speak through anyone, even if they're wearing a Hawaiian shirt? It excites me to know that God can use us in that way. But it's by his grace. And now I'm filled with joy because I know God can work mightily and powerfully despite my lack of ability. They had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Amen. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you by faith. And he dwelt in them, as Paul says here. They were already worshiping God the Father acceptably. Why did these people want to twist that and change that? Well, because they're mutilators of the flesh. They come in and they want to change things. But it's we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus. That's the whole idea there. These people were worshiping God. When you see someone worshiping God, why would you interrupt? There's nothing worse than, you know, you're kind of like you're sitting in church and you're really into the worship and someone comes up and tries to talk to you. It's happened occasionally, unfortunately, as a pastor, sometimes I need to be interrupted. I think once or twice in the years we've been here, someone's tapped me on the shoulder while I was worshiping. And, you know, Well, I probably shouldn't say this, but it's true. I feel like swinging. I'm like, what are you doing, man? I'm worshiping God here. That's kind of like hypocritical. But I'm disturbed. This, wait a minute. I'm talking here. I'm worshiping here. I'm sharing. What are you bothering me for? And these people were worshiping God, and why were people stepping in? I can remember as a young man, you know, I used to like to dance. I still do. My wife and I like to dance. Has anyone ever cut in on you? You finally get the courage. You ask that girl to dance, and or ladies, you're dancing with the boy that you wanted to ask you, and then someone cuts in. That's a terrible experience. I can tell you firsthand. And that's what was happening. This beautiful relationship was happening in the lives of these people, and someone was cutting in. And not for good reasons, for selfish reasons. These individuals were trusting in what we say is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The finished work. Did he not say it is finished? Can I hear an amen? It is finished. Okay, so it's finished, and they were trusting in this finished work of Christ on the cross for their salvation. They weren't overly self-conscious. They weren't looking at the, oh, why does God love me? Look, no, they were just loving God. They were not looking to themselves or to their own accomplishments to be justified by God. And that's what Paul's concerned with at this moment. He's concerned that they never become the kind of people who are looking to themselves or to their own accomplishments to be justified by God. And he says it this way, using himself as an example. Now, you have to understand something. Paul was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was quite an individual. If you were going to measure him according to the flesh, if you were going to say, well, you know, as far as legalistic righteousness, as far as following the law, as far as being a Jew, as far as being circumcised, as far as all of the things that these individuals were trying to promote, Paul measured up and exceeded their standards. And yet this man will tell us that none of those things mattered. So before you think that you're going to get to a place where you're so holy that the rest of us can't come near you, let me just tell you this, and I'm not suggesting anyone saying that here this morning, but if that's the kind of person you become, a proud fool in your own arrogance and works, here's the thing. Paul was such a man, and he threw all that away to know Christ. That's really what we'll be speaking about the rest of this morning and also into next week. He says it this way. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, that confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. That's pretty much as legalistic as you can get. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I washed my hands just like I was supposed to. I did everything that I was told. But he uses himself as an example to these Gentiles because he, more than most legalists, could claim the right to trust in legalistic Judaism. Now, he tells us some things about himself. He was circumcised as a baby on the eighth day. That's the way it was supposed to be done according to the law. But you know, these legalists, these Judaizers, many of them were circumcised later in life or not according to the law. Or they were converts, and so they grew up and then they were circumcised as adults. And so he's kind of really, you know, punching back here. He's saying, oh yeah, you guys are walking around telling everybody to be circumcised, but you weren't even circumcised according to the law. I was. And I'm not telling people to do that. He was a true Israelite from one of the two faithful tribes and not a Gentile convert. You see, many Jews at this time had mixed backgrounds. They weren't even really Jews. They were converts. And yet this man was a true Jew and says so from a righteous tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul was a Benjamite. Mordecai from the book of Esther was a Benjamite. They were second only to Judah in importance in Israel at this time. He also says he was a Hebrew among Hebrews, and that means that he was a Hebraic Jew. Now, that may sound redundant, but it's not. Because you see, there were many Jews, true Jews, that had adopted the culture of the Greeks. They didn't even speak Hebrew anymore. They only spoke Greek. They dressed like Greeks. They lived like Greeks. Yes, they were circumcised. Yes, they lived according to the law, but they were kind of worldly. And Paul says, I'm not one of those Jews. As many of them were. I'm not one of those Jews. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Hebraic Jew. I speak Hebrew. You imposters, you guys that come along, you think you're coming along and telling everybody what to do, but you know what? I've already been there. I've done that. I bought the t-shirt. I know what it is to be a legalistic Pharisee, and I'm throwing it all away. He had fulfilled and even exceeded all of the requirements of these legalists. This was some kind of guy. As I said, a Pharisee, one of the conservative legalists of significant standing. You know, there were only about 6,000 Pharisees at this time, and Paul was one of them. What does that say? Many of these individuals weren't Pharisees. Many of them were what we call wannabes. You ever meet a wannabe? They want to be something they're not. Oh, I want to be this. I grew up in an Italian neighborhood. There were only two kinds of kids, Italians and wannabe Italians. But the wannabe Italians tried even harder. What do I mean? Well, you know, they went for the particular haircut and the particular shirts, and I hope I'm not offending any other fellow Italian-Americans this morning. We used to have a term, Guido, okay? I'm probably going to get sued for this. And if you were Italian, you didn't have to try. It was just kind of part of the culture. But if you were like, you know, someone else hanging around with a bunch of Italian guys, you know, you tried harder, you got a bigger gold chain. You wore your collar up like this, you know. You did everything you had to do to kind of, well, I may not be, I may not be Italian, but I want to be Italian. I can relate to that. I'm not Jewish, so I can't relate to this example. In fact, I had a buddy, an Irish guy, very good friend of mine. Still, we're very good friends. His name is Mike Connolly. Obviously, not Italian. But we were having some soup asad and some, gabagool and all this kind of stuff. We're sitting having an antipasto. That's what we do. And we're enjoying the food, and he goes, you know something? I'm going to convert to Italian. From now on, I'm Mike Cannoli. True story. And that's what it was like for these individuals. They were sort of wannabes. And Paul's saying, hey, man, I'm the real thing. I'm the real thing. And I'm not telling these people to live the way you are. He had been more zealous than any of the legalists could ever hope to be. He had even surpassed these legalists in living according to the Jewish law. And yet this man says something glorious and wonderful in verse 7. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. You know, the language there is really almost a financial term. He's sort of saying that he forfeits all of the good works that he had done in the past as one writes off bad debt when they go into bankruptcy. Interesting that he would use those phrases. That's really the implication here. I'm going to repeat that. He forfeited all of his good works that he had done in the past like writing off bad debt, like one would when they go into bankruptcy. Just sort of like, it's gone. I consider everything that was a profit to me, I consider loss. I'm not going to even be that person anymore as far as a credit report is concerned. He put all those things aside. There were no more credits. He had to start again, so to speak. He saw himself in that way. His own righteousness accomplished in his own strength wasn't enough to save him. So why bother? I'm not saying, you know, live like heck. I'm just saying, why bother trusting in your own works when you know that no matter what you do, it's not going to be enough? That's what Paul would say. He makes that point to them. Hopefully he got some of their attention. Because only Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to him, that is Paul, and any of us who believe in him by faith, would suffice. Only Christ's perfect righteousness imputed by faith in Jesus will suffice. That's all that's going to save you. And Paul is making that clear. Look at the first part of verse 8. What is more, I consider everything. How much? Everything. How much is everything? Everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not just serving, not just doing the right things. Knowing. Relationship. Not religion. I hope you're not a religious person to the extent that you don't have a relationship with him. Paul would say, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. None of these things helped him to know Christ personally. None of those works. And can I just share this with you? None of them will as well for you. Going on a missions trip per se, just doing the work, won't help you to know Christ. Serving in the nursery, serving in the kids' ministry, serving here as an usher, going out on the mission field, sharing your faith. In and of itself, those things, those activities will not help you to know Christ. unless by knowing Christ you do those activities. You hear me? Unless by knowing Christ, that's the fruit of your relationship, then it's a good thing. But how many people do we know, sadly, that think that their relationship with God is based on what they do? Oh, are you a Christian? Yeah, I go to church. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I read my Bible. Reading your Bible doesn't make you a Christian. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I serve in my church. Serving in the church doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the grace of God and you believing in Him by faith and having a relationship with Him. Amen? And that's what Paul wants them to know. I know you've heard this before. It's a good reminder. Paul would say so. Everything, including the Jewish law, was worthless when compared with knowing Him. It had been 30 years, brothers and sisters, 30 years since his conversion on the road to Damascus. 30 years. And yet, even now, Paul still considers all those things in his past completely worthless. If someone were to say to you, how do you know you're going to heaven? And you said, well, I go to church every Sunday. Wrong answer. How do I know I'm going to heaven? How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, you know, I'm a member of my church. I went on a missions trip. I listened to Pastor Tim's teachings on the internet. In fact, if you're not saved, that might just be annoying. The point here is, know why you're saved. Know how you're saved. And know it has nothing to do with you. You can't trust in anything of yourself. There is no confidence to be found in the flesh. This settles once and for all this whole issue of some are better Christians than others. No, you're a Christian. It has nothing to do with being better than everybody else or more spiritual. Oh, how wonderful. I read more Bible verses than anyone else in the church. I've memorized more Bible verses than others. Well, what is that all about? That's pride. Paul considers all those things worthless. Do we? I mean, apart from Christ. As those things, you know, are part of our relationship, it's one thing, but those things are useless apart from knowing Him. Paul will say that. We'll get to that next week. He traded in these useless trinkets for a relationship with God, and I want to challenge you as we close. Are you willing to trade in all of your useless trinkets for a relationship with Christ? Oh, I've been a member of the church for 30 years. They built the church around me. I was in there so much. They just kind of like, I sat there and they just built around me. Is that you? Are you thinking that because that's who you are, that somehow that makes you right with God? Because it doesn't. Look at verses 8, latter part of verse 8 and into verse 9, and then we'll close there. He says it this way, I consider them rubbish. Now that's a strong term. The King James says dung. Our English translation is a word I wouldn't use in church, but it has four letters. Does that shock anybody? Good, now you're listening. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That sort of closes the deal, doesn't it, this morning? That's everything we've been talking about. I sort of got to the punchline before we got there. These useless trinkets. He could not be found in Christ by his own legalistic righteousness. And brothers and sisters, if you try, you're going to become self-righteous and judgmental. Anyone who goes down this path, they're very easy to recognize. They're self-righteous and judgmental. Have you ever met someone like that? They don't usually have a lot of converts. Jesus taught when he spoke of the Pharisees, he said that their righteousness must exceed that self-righteousness to his disciples. He said, you know, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. What was he talking about? Self-righteousness, of course. He was saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, as we've said before, and Christ's righteousness, not his own. And so he gave up an imperfect attempt at being right with God for being right with God. And that's what I want to challenge you with as we close. Would you give up this imperfect method, this imperfect attempt at being right with God so that you can be right with God? Now, this man Paul stood before God in Christ's perfect righteousness, accepted by him, and you can as well. Are you right with God? Oh, but Pastor Tim, I don't go to church. Oh, no, that's not what I asked. Are you right with God? Oh, but I don't serve. That's not what I asked. Are you right with God? Oh, but you know what? I never really grew up in the church. No. Are you right with God? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, I pray that every heart here this morning would be right with you. That everyone would know that they can be right with you through the person of Jesus Christ and through him alone. That there's no one here that has to feel bad or guilty because we are all bad and we're all guilty before you. But in Christ, we've been made whole. I pray that every heart here that doesn't know you would come to know you, and every heart here that's not serving you properly, that's been trusting in itself and those lives of individuals who are trusting in themselves, would find themselves in you bankrupt in themselves and rich beyond estimation in you. Oh Lord, we pray all these things for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.